Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven, with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated in them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the centre around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives for ever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being."
So what did you see? I mean, what did you see when Revelation 4 was read tonight? What did you see in that part of your mind that sees pictures? Because all of us, with part of our minds or brains, can see pictures. I suppose that many people know that there are two sides to the mind or the brain, not surprisingly called the right side and the left side. And with the right side, we see and think of pictures, and with the left side, we think of concepts. With the right side, we form images. With the left side, we form ideas. So the question is, with the right side of your brain, what did you see as Revelation 4 was read tonight? Now, the book of Revelation is, of course, a sheer gift to right side of the brain people. Because Revelation-type writing, or apocalyptic writing, as it was called in the first century, is writing that is full of pictures and symbols and images. And if you were listening to that reading tonight and took in all the images and symbols to form a picture in your mind, you probably came up with some kind of crazy cartoon drawing. Now, it's interesting that one of the New Testament scholars in our country and a leading expert on the book of Revelation has said that perhaps the closest counterpart to Revelation-type writing and literature in our day is the political cartoon in our news magazines and newspapers. And most newspapers have political cartoons. Now, I was flicking through some back copies of the New Statesman recently, and I picked up a couple of these cartoons just to demonstrate what I was meaning. And please excuse the left-wing bias contained in these pictures. But here's the first one, a political cartoon. And there is the Statue of Liberty, obviously symbolizing the United States of America, clobbering the rest of the world with a baseball bat. And the message, of course, is quite clear. There's no caption here, but normally these political cartoons contain a caption. There is a caption in this second picture that we have here, and here's a picture of an angry, militant eagle. And it is of interest because you may remember that in verse 7, John sees a flying eagle. But I'm pretty sure that John doesn't see it as a symbol of America. But the editor of the New Statesman clearly does, because the eagle is pressurizing the tame pigeon at the foot of the page. The eagle, America, the tame pigeon, the United Nations. And there is a caption here, and to be honest, I'm not quite sure of the relevance of the particular thing, because this picture was drawn in the magazine some 6 or 7 weeks ago. But you get the point. Perhaps it's true to say that the Revelation-type writing is very much like our political cartoons, containing a picture, sometimes bizarre, and carrying a message, sometimes subtle. So please switch off the left side of your brain, and with a remote control, turn on the right side of the brain. Now, some of us might feel that our brains are quite remote from us at this particular moment, but do your best. Try as you will. And switch on the right side, for I'm asking you to try and visualize a picture in your mind's eye of that which is contained in Revelation chapter 4. Now, if you were to look at all the symbols and images in this chapter, I think you would come up with something like 20. And if you tried to incorporate them into some picture, you'd end up with some kind of mixed up hodgepodge of a drawing. So let's concentrate on one symbol to begin with, and then I'll add a couple to that, and then perhaps some more later on. But let's start with the main symbol. What is it? Well, it's the word that occurs most times in the passage. I'm sure you noticed it in the reading. What is it? Well, it's the throne. So can you visualize now a throne? You may have to go into your computer file in your mind and draw out some picture in the past. If you're like me, you don't have a computer, never mind a computer file, yet. Then you have to go into your filing cabinet drawer, and that's what I'm doing now. And way back there, I'm pulling out a picture of a throne. It's a throne I saw a picture of in Westminster Abbey. There's a space underneath that throne. When many, many years ago, some Scottish nationalist enthusiast stole the Stone of Destiny. So I've got in my mind this vivid picture of a throne. Have you got your picture there? A throne. Verse 2 says, John, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven. Now, can you visualize around the throne a rainbow? Well, that's not difficult to do, because all you have to look to the right of me, and on that wall there's a picture of a rainbow. And we are familiar with rainbows. So visualize that, if you will. Verse 3, a rainbow encircled the throne. And now from the throne, could you visualize flashes of lightning? Now again, that won't be too hard. We've all experienced dark skies and flashes of lightning. Perhaps your mind goes back to that day, that Tuesday, I think it was in August, when a month's rain fell in an afternoon and there was 15 feet of water in Lindseybeck Road. On that very day, Anne and I were basking in the sunshine at 30 degrees of centigrade. Visualize the flash of lightning. So have you got the picture? It's a picture of a throne and around it a rainbow, and from it flashes of lightning. That's the picture in Revelation chapter 4. Now we've got to get a caption for this picture, a bubble containing a message, and the message clearly relates to the occupant on the throne. And I want to spend the next 15 to 20 minutes talking about the throne's occupant, but before we come to that, let's try and get our caption for this picture, which I know you've all got in your mind's eye now. The right side of the mind, that is. Well, what's the message of Revelation 4? I want to suggest it's the message of the whole book of Revelation. In fact, let me go further and extend that and say that I believe it's the message of the whole of the Bible, in broad terms at least. So let me challenge you now. Take three words and try and summarize the message of the whole Bible. Now, I would lay odds with William Hills or any other bookies that most of you have come up with the message of the Bible in these three words as being God is love. And who would want to argue with that? It's a great truth. But I'm not so sure it's the central truth of the Bible. I think the central truth of the Bible in three words is this. Psalm 99. The Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble and the earth be glad. You remember when Jesus Christ came into Galilee for the first time and preached the gospel for the first time? And he spoke for the first time and said, the kingdom of God is at hand. That's to say, the Lord reigns. Repent and believe the good news. So herein is the message of Revelation 4, the Lord reigns. Now, let's find out more about this Lord, this occupant on the throne. What does John say in verse 2? Before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Now, obviously, you can't draw a picture of God, so we've got to go to these two symbols I mentioned earlier to give us some kind of picture of this Lord who reigns on his throne. Let's start, if you will, with the flash of lightning. From the throne, verse 5, came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. So what do the flashes of lightning represent? I want to suggest that they represent God in his righteousness. And according to the Bible, God's righteousness is perfect. And indeed awesome and sometimes dramatic. Now a thunder and lightning storm is often very dramatic as we view it. And I've sometimes thought that the car park out there provides a tremendous vantage point and a viewing place to see a thunder and lightning storm. Back in June we had a very spectacular one. It seemed to go on for a long time throughout the evening, right until 10 o'clock and even 11 o'clock. And the lightning was followed by the thunder, the flashes by the claps, and there was no time to count the seconds between them and therefore calculate the miles of how far away the thunder and lightning storm was. And it became apparent that it was right above us. It was there. Flash, clap, flash, clap. And then I began to be able to count a few seconds, and I said to myself, good, it's moving away. I hope it doesn't move in the direction of Glasgow Airport, because Anne's flying in from London in half an hour. And about 11 o'clock, a car came into the car park and seemed to park outside the back door, and I waited for the doorbell to ring and a request to be made, but nothing happened. So, risking life and limb, I put on my sou'wester, welly boots, golf umbrella, and went and said to them, what do you want? Can I help you? And, oh no, they said, we're just here to watch the storm. Very, very good, I said, and walked into the house. And I thought to myself, if they do that again, I'm going to charge them £5 and all the proceeds go to the building fund. A thunder and lightning storm can be tremendous when you view it in safety. Or it can be terrible if you observe it in danger. And that's rather like the righteousness of God. Tremendous from the safety zone of Jesus Christ, but terrible outside of salvation. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Does that remind you of anything else in the Bible? Does that description ring bells with you? I'm sure it does. It must remind you of Mount Sinai, where God's righteousness was revealed through His law and the giving of the Ten Commandments. And we read in Exodus chapter 20, when the people heard the thunder and saw the lightning and the trumpets, then the people trembled with fear. And they must have had a sense of God in His perfect, awesome, dramatic righteousness, and sensed that they themselves were very much separated from Him in their imperfections and unrighteousness. And I think this idea of the separation of God in His own character and being from us here below is confirmed in one of the other symbols that's used in verse 6. Look what's written here. Also before the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Now the symbol of sea has different uses in the Bible. In the end of Revelation chapter 21 verse 1, we have this picture of heaven and the words are given, "And there was no more sea." These words may be a disappointment to some members of our congregation who greatly enjoy boating and sailing and yachting and windsurfing. And the thought that there's going to be none of these things in heaven might be a bit of a disappointment. But of course, sea is used at the end of the book of Revelation to stand for the human scene of restless evil. But here, this sea of glass, clear as crystal, is probably drawn from the picture that Ezekiel has in chapter 1 and verse 22. And the idea there in Ezekiel chapter 1 seemed to heighten the sense of separation that there is between God up there and us down here. There is this sea of glass, and of course sea separates, doesn't it? We have friends who lived in Rothsay for many years. And many times they would say to us, you know, the water makes a difference. Sea separates. And there is this huge sea of glass, clear as crystal, before the throne. And the idea, of course, is that God is there in His perfect righteousness. And which of us down here would stroll across the sea of glass and breeze up into God's presence and chat to Him as though He was the next door neighbor or our best pal? It's right and proper that there is this sense of distance. God there. Transcendence is the word that theologians use. God up there and us down here. God in His righteousness. Us in our sins. We in our sin. The distance. It's very important for us to have this sense of this. To have this sense of reverence and respect and fear and awe, so that we may then discover how we can go right up to God in His perfect righteousness. And how's that? If we receive by faith the gift of Christ's righteousness, which He purchased for us on the cross when He died for our sins and rose again from the dead. And through the gospel we hear about this and we take this righteousness and we can go right up to God into His holy presence. How wonderful. So the one on the throne is the Lord in His righteousness. Now the second symbol, that of rainbow. And there's no difficulty in interpreting that, is there? Because right away we remember the story of Noah, the story of the flood. And after the flood was over, you remember, there was this sign in the sky of the rainbow, which didn't have at the foot of it a pot of gold, but something much better. The assurance of God's covenant faithfulness, that He would never again destroy the world. So the rainbow is a sign of God's faithfulness. Let me remind you again of that night in June when the Moody'sburn Hall was burnt down, and the dark sky and the dark emotions we felt as we watched that hall with so many memories in the past of God's presence, and there in the darkness there was that overarching, glorious rainbow. And we took it as a sign of God's faithfulness towards us, the congregation, and his plans, and the future. God is faithful to his covenant. And his covenant is not a contract, it's something much better. And nowadays we have the new covenant, not the old covenant of Noah and Moses, but the new covenant sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Remember 2 weeks ago at this very time? We heard the words again. This is the blood of the new covenant, said Jesus, given, shed for the forgiveness of sins. God is faithful to this covenant, to us sinful people who believe. He's going to forgive us our sins. Now, sometimes it's very hard for us to take into our minds the perfect faithfulness of God to his covenant to forgive our sins. And that may be because there is so much unfaithfulness around in our society, whether it's to do with marriage vows or football contracts. A football manager is given a new contract and it's hardly worth the paper that it's written on, because along comes another club, a richer club, and lures them away with more wages. That manager of Falkirk was an exception to the rule. Loyal to his contract. Along comes a much greater club, Dundee United, and lures them away, and he turns them down flat. How sad. Probably how wise of him. And certainly how faithful to his contract. Now, in an infinitely greater way, God is perfectly, consistently faithful to his covenant, which is far greater than a human contract. Now, we are unfaithful to God, of course. We let him down and we fail again and again. But the Bible says, 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, if we are faithful, he remains, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. You see, when we sin repeatedly and sin badly at times, inevitably in our minds we tend to think, well, God must rip up the contract, he must tear the covenant, he must give up on us. Till we read of his faithfulness. We read again, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How wonderful. So the one who sits on the throne, this throne occupant, is perfectly righteous and perfectly faithful and can be trusted. John says, before me was a throne. Now, I know it's very difficult for you tomorrow morning when you enter the office and enter the classroom and enter the hospital ward or wherever your sphere of work is. It's very difficult to have before you a throne or a picture of it. Your head might be full of Bible truths from the church world on a Sunday evening, but on Monday morning when you enter the employment world, your head is likely to be full very quickly of workaday reality. Telephone messages, customer complaints, pupils' disagreeableness, and all kinds of pressures. And you say to yourself, do these two worlds ever come together? And if so, how? And I think the answer to that question is yes, they do, and it's the throne that brings them together. We can easily feel very overwhelmed in this world, with all the fears of the international tensions, with all the responsibilities at work, with all the pressures of life, with all the demands of relationships. I'm sure, like me, sometimes you waken up early in the morning and then your mind starts racing and you can't get back to sleep because you're absolutely overwhelmed with all that lies ahead. Now, David very helpfully last week said that the message of Revelation 2 and 3 is that we are not to be overwhelmed, but we are to overcome. To him who overcomes. That was the word of Christ to the churches. It's almost the last word at the end of chapter 3. But the question is, how can I overcome when I'm caught up in this struggle every day with the world, the flesh, and the devil? And the answer is given in chapter 5. Before me was a throne. And it seems to me that what we're called to do is, in the midst of all the demands and pressures, to take out from our back pocket, to take from our wallet, to take from our purses this picture of Revelation chapter 4. And to have it before us, this picture of the throne and the flashes of lightning and the rainbow, especially the rainbow, and to hold it before us and to allow it to address us and say to us, listen, the Lord is in charge. He rules and overrules for his glory and for your good. Don't be afraid. So there's the occupant on the throne. But he's not the only person in the picture of Revelation chapter 4. Notice also the courtiers around the throne. Did you notice them in the reading? Verse 4, we have the 24 elders. In verse 5, we have the seven spirits. And in verse 6, we have the four living creatures. And now, in the words of Cilla Black, what's their names and where do they come from? Well, I could take half an hour to give you all the various options here, but let me plump straight away for the solution, which I believe is that they represent ranks of angels. You see, the Bible talks about there being armies of angels, and just as there are ranks in the military, so there are ranks in the hierarchy of heavenly beings. And right up at the top of the hierarchy of angels, it seems, are these four living creatures mentioned in verses 6 and 7. And you'll notice here that they have four different shapes. One like a lion, one like an ox, one like a man, and one like a flying eagle. What do they represent? Well, somebody has suggested that the angels have strength like a lion, render service like an ox, have intelligence like a man, and exert speed like an eagle. And certainly, if you look at the rest of the Bible, you find that angels everywhere are invariably described as having strength and intelligence and speed in their service of others. Those four living creatures who guard the throne are in some sense guardian angels sent by God to preserve and protect his people and take them to heaven. I believe in angels. So ran the line of a very sentimental and sugary song. Was it 30 years ago? Well, do you? Do I? I remember 10 years ago hearing a story from the New Testament scholar Paul Barnett. He was actually one of my teachers this summer in Regent College, Vancouver. But I heard him speak to a conference of ministers in London 10 years ago. Now, Paul Barnett was Bishop of Sydney, a very straight, down-to-earth, matter-of-fact, no-nonsense, macho Australian, if you get the picture. Just think of Scott. And he was a great surfer. In fact, he was a champion surfer. And he told one day of how he really got into deep waters, literally and metaphorically, and into great danger, and danger of drowning, and there was nobody else around. And he described how he turned, and there coming towards him was a surfer with a green wetsuit. Very unusual, he said. And within a short time, this surfer had rescued him and taken him into safe waters. And Paul Barnett said, after that, I never saw him again. I tried looking for him. He was nowhere to be found, and nobody had seen him. Who was it? Was this one of these ministering spirits sent to serve the heirs of salvation? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Sent to help his beleaguered servant. Paul Barnett certainly believed that was the case. These great guardian angels are sent to help us in our service. But primarily here in Revelation chapter 4, they're sent to help us in our worship. For you notice the four living creatures worship God for his being. Verse 9, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Then the 24 elders worship God for his works. Verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord, and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. In the next chapter they will praise God for his works of redemption, but here it seems to be to praise him for his works of creation, and what a wonderful creator he is. Look at the last two lines. These last two lines seem to suggest that all things, including you and me, existed in the eternal mind and will of God. And then through that will came into actual being at the appropriate time. What an amazing thing when you think about it. As you'll have guessed, Anne and I have been somewhat preoccupied in these last few days in the wonderful gift of a granddaughter. And like many of you in such situations, you've marveled at the wonderful miracle and mystery of human birth. And it is a miracle, isn't it? And as you think back on this whole process which we call procreation, and think of this day of birth which goes back 9 months, and all the complexity of it, you marvel at procreation. But that says nothing compared with divine pre-creation. Think of it. You and I sitting here this evening, we existed, our features of our personality, the story of our lives, the details of our pilgrimage existed a long time before this evening. Years, centuries, eons, right back to the beginning, and before there was a before. In the will of God, he saw the whole story of who you would be and what you would do. He chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world, and then by that will caused you into being, and here we are in these days sitting here. What a creator! Come worship God, who is worthy of honor. Bow down before him and give him his due. Now the angels are here to help us with worship. And we learn from this that worship is far more than singing a few songs and choruses together. Worship is being absorbed with and adoring Almighty God in Jesus Christ. Expressing that in our hearts and through our lives. So we adore him, Father, Son, and Spirit, for the perfection of his glory. He is utterly exalted above all things. God alone in his unapproachable majesty, glory to his name. We adore him, Father, Son, and Spirit, for the perfection of his holiness. He is the God of awesome majesty, exalted over all things, separating himself from all that challenges and opposes him. Glory to his name. We adore him, Father, Son, and Spirit, for the perfection of his love. He who has loved us from before the foundation of the world stoops in his grace to embrace and redeem the sinful creature who denies and opposes him. Glory to his name. So this vision of Revelation 4 helps us to be overcomers and to be worshippers and also to be missionaries. Someone has said that a vision without a task makes a visionary, and a task without a vision makes for drudgery. But a vision with a task and a task with a vision makes a missionary. And if you've got the picture tonight, you'll want to go and share it with those that you rub shoulders with and know, who are without God and without Christ and without hope in the world. And you want to tell them about this one who sits on the throne in his righteousness and faithfulness and comes to bring them hope and help and salvation and eternal life. Will you be an overcomer and a worshipper and a missionary through this word tonight? May the Lord bless you and give you a great week. Let's pray together.